find Colossians here. Hang on. All right. So Paul's being very specific, and he's leaving nothing to chance, no stone unturned, when it comes to talking about how our lives, how the resurrection of Christ impacts our lives. And because of this chosen status that we have, look at verse 12, right? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, because of that status, we're to live and act in a certain way. What we've been calling this is putting on godly character, if you'll recall, as I come. I know it's been a long time since I've been here, so I'm going to try to give you a little bit of context as we begin this morning. But this morning we're going to finish a section that I began in verse 18 pertaining to family or household relationships. But it needs to have context. So I know we read beginning in verse 22, but back up with me to verse 12. I'm going to give you a little more context here. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. I'll stop there, since we've already read the other passage. So, in speaking about godly character, Paul begins speaking about how it's to be exhibited towards the church, using phrases like bearing with one another and forgiving each other in verse 13. And there are things that they needed to do so that they might exhibit this character corporately. They must allow the peace of Christ to rule within their hearts. They must allow the word of Christ to richly dwell within them. This will assist them in teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then the last time we gathered around this passage, I spoke to you about putting on godly character towards your family, right? This first part covered verses 18 through 21, and they dealt with our family relationships, wives, husbands, children, fathers. The second part is what we're going to look closely at this morning in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And it's dealing with a type of household relationship that was present in the Colossians' times, is not present in our time, but that we're going to see apply to our household interactions and our working relationships today. And the overall themes of these verses is submission, obedience, and service. Submission, obedience, and service. And these touch on related inward character traits like humility, peace, gentleness, quietness, unity. This passage also provides us the proper motivation for doing what is right, what is fitting, what is pleasing to the Lord. It's important to have the right motivation, don't you think? Our motives for why we do what we do is important. So let me just, I want you to notice the themes of submission, obedience, and service. And I also want you to notice the motivations behind each one. So look at the scripture once again. Look at verse 18. Here's the theme of submission, obedience, and service. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Look at verse 20, children, be obedient to parents. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Verse 22, slaves, obey your masters on earth and do your work heartily. Right? Verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Now, second, and this is very important, look at each one of these same verses and look at the motivation for why you're doing why they're doing what they're doing, right? Verse 18. Look at it. As is fitting in the Lord, right? Verse 20. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22. Fearing the Lord. Verse 23. As for the Lord. Verse 24, knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. Verse 1 of chapter 4, knowing you have a master in heaven. Pretty clear on the motivation here? What's the motivation? It's for the Lord, right? That's why we're doing all that we're doing here. That's why we love our wives. Wives, that's why we submit to our husbands. Children, that's why you obey your parents. It's for the Lord. Now, these phrases indicate that what Paul says is a matter of their Christian walk, and it's very important as their service towards God. So, let me just skip here. The first relationship we're going to talk about this morning regarding putting on godly character towards our family, our household, our relationships, is that of the slaves towards the master relationship. And what we find first is this. Slaves are to obey their masters in all things. All right, please look with me at verse 22. Here's what it says. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, some of you are reading from the ESV, and we read from the ESV. And what was the word it used? It didn't use the word slave, did it? It used the word bondservant. So let's talk about it. First thing we need to determine is what is meant by this term bondservant or slave, and establish what it means, or what it meant, to the Colossian church to whom Paul is writing. So the biblical term translated as slave or bondservant here is one that many of us are familiar with. It is the term doulos. You ever heard that phrase, that term? Doulos? So it is translated typically as slave, bondservant, or servant in our Bibles, depending on the context in which it's found. However, John MacArthur has made much of this term in his book, Slave. Have you read that book? Have you seen that book? Slave? Yeah. So he indicates there that the modern translations have done us a disservice most often by translating it as servant or bondservant. He states in his book this, quote, "The Greek language has at least a half a dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them," end quote. He goes on to state also this, quote, "Whenever it is used, both in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature, it always and only means slave," end quote. He also indicates that a key difference is that servants are hired and slaves are owned. In this passage, it is clearly translated as slave. Okay, that's the way it should be translated, right? And that's the contrast and the context that it's in. Slave, master. That's the next thing he deals with is master, right? So there are similarities and distinctions between slavery in the modern world and slavery in the ancient world. Thankfully, slavery's been abolished in the time that we live, right? Thank God that people are no longer considered property. Slavery, in its most general terms, is the practice of one person owning another person as property. This ownership could be permanent or temporary. When temporary, it was usually done, usually one person repaying a debt that was owed. That repayment could be through the slavery of the indebted one themselves. It could be through the slavery of a household member, like a child, which often happened back in those days. Unfortunately, there were so many various forms of slavery across so much time that it's nearly impossible to describe slavery in a single description. On some occasions, temporary slavery was voluntary, right? Slaves could be owned by a state, a city, or by an individual. However, the vast majority of slaves were slaves because they were captured in war, and then they were brought back to the land, and then they were sold off as slaves. The term slave reveals an authority or power relationship between individuals. So slavery was sometimes likened to death because the individual is stripped of all their rights, all their claims on humanity, and they're treated only as property. However, in the New Testament and in Greek and Roman homes during that time, slavery was better understood in the context of households or families. Slavery wasn't just for the rich or the powerful. Many households had at least one slave in them. It was common, and therefore Paul saw fit to address it to the Colossian church. As the Lexham Bible Dictionary states, quote, "The Greeks and Romans both employed a system in which slaves could own property, earn money, and buy their freedom. This system was probably implemented to keep slaves submissive." End quote. It also states, quote, "Slavery provided labor for large portions of agriculture and handicraft. Those who wanted skilled workers often used slaves rather than free men. Thus, many slaves were more economically secure than many free-wage laborers." Much like the Old Testament, where there were laws that were put in place and provided guidelines and governing principles for human activity that was sinful, evil, right? Deuteronomy 24, divorce, right? Sinful activity. But he's putting guidelines around it. Right after that, he talks about kidnapping, right? And there's guidelines for that. It's not extolling kidnapping, right? It's just talking about how it's wrong, and these are the guidelines. When this happens, when this comes around, this is what you do. So much like that, the New Testament does not speak to the institution of slavery in a moral sense. It does not reject it or endorse it, but rather accepts it as a fact. This is something that is occurring right now. It does not explicitly condemn all forms of it. It does, however, include those who steal men for slavery in the list of those for whom the law was made, and lists in which things are contrary to sound teaching. We'll look at that in a moment. Jesus uses slave imagery as he teaches the disciples. He says in Mark 10:44 that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. In Matthew 10:24, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master," likening slavery to discipleship. He uses slaves in several of his parables. Paul also speaks to slavery in several of his letters. He also uses it as a metaphor, most notably as he speaks of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, as he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, right? Should be translated slave, right? It's the term doulos. Paul also uses the term slave for himself, saying in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he speaks to those among their number who were saved while being a slave, and he provides guidelines for them as well as for the free men regarding slavery. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin reading at verse 17. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called." Here's where we want you to notice this. Verse 21. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Were you called while a slave? Let it not be a care to you, right? Are you able to be free, to free yourself? If so, do it, right? You were bought with a price, so don't become a slave of man. Whether you are a slave or a free man, you are the Lord's. That's your identity. So Paul does not commend the institution, and he does not condemn the institution. Their current condition as a slave or a free man is to be seen as only temporary. Whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, they were to keep the commandments of God. Who you are in relationship to Christ and to God is what is important. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul writes to Timothy and explains just who the law of God is for, he includes those who would steal men to make them slaves. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now you may be wondering what in this passage refers to slavery. The term kidnapper in verse 10 is a word which means man-stealer. One who steals men to make them slaves or sell them into slavery. This type of person, as Paul classifies them, is one of these categories that he talks here: lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinful, unholy and profane. It seems to be that in the scripture there is not a wholesale rejection of slavery, because there were those who were made slaves through being conquered, even within Israel. It appears that there were those who willingly made themselves slaves to repay a debt, as well as those that the civil system, the judge, assigned to pay their debt off by being a slave to that person. What is clear is that there are specific ways that slaves are to interact with their masters, and specific ways that the masters are to treat their slaves. And that is where that's what we're dealing with this morning, right? Paul may have spent extra time dealing with this subject here because of the commonplace that slavery had during that time. He also may have chosen to extend his comments to the Colossians, which he didn't really touch on in depth with the Ephesians as we read the Ephesians passage. And that may be because he's writing to the Colossian church, and who's in the Colossian church? Philemon. And who did Philemon own? Onesimus. And matter of fact, the same person that delivered the book of the Colossians was probably also delivered the book of Philemon to Philemon at the same time. So Paul's probably addressing this here because slavery is a matter. It's an issue that needs to be addressed. And as we've already noted, slaves are to obey their masters in all things. The wording's almost verbatim to the way children were to respond to their parents. There's no wiggle room here. They were to obey in all things. The word obey has the element of hearing within it. The word hearken may be a word that will help you understand this type of obedience. It is yielding to a superior command or force. Your masters on earth, as it says here in verse 22, your masters on earth, literally is your according to the flesh masters. That's how it reads literally. Your according to the flesh masters. This is important for a couple reasons. First, to let them know that their earthly master is only that. Earthly, right? Temporary. Second, it undergirds the point he will make to the masters later that all believers have a master in heaven. Now, you may have already asked yourself this morning, how in the world am I going to apply this scripture to my life since I am not a slave and I don't own one? Right? So I'm glad you asked that. So in all of life, there is authority and submission. In all of life. Most of us have authority structure in our lives related to work, to home, to school. There's authority and submission when you see those little blue lights in your rearview mirror as you're driving down the road. Right? That's authority and submission. God has placed the government into authority over us. What I would ask you as you listen to this morning is to take the... It's a compound word from ophthalmos. You ever heard of optometry? Yep. Eye and doulos, slave. Eye slave or eye service, right? That's where the word eye service comes from. This may be a word that Paul actually made up because they cannot find any uses of it prior to Paul using it here, but there are several instances of it after Paul uses it here. So this eye service that Paul's referring to is it's working hard when the master or others who they're reporting to, the masters are around to see you working, right? That's when you're working hard. But when the master steps away, you relax and you work at a different speed, right? You work hard while being watched and when you are under their eye, but when they're gone, you don't work as hard, right? There's a deception to this type of obedience. It's designed to get attention. So can we all be honest and just confess that we've all done this at one point or time in our lives, right? Whether it's working more diligently on our homework when you hear mom coming your way, right? I'm at work, right? All right. Or whether it's picking up the pace when the boss steps around to see what you're doing, or even setting things up in a way that makes you look extra busy. We've all been guilty of this in one way or another. Paul is clear that the goal of this type of behavior is simply to please men. Many of us struggle with people-pleasing. There's a good sense in which it's okay to work hard to please people. But another that's not, and this is in that sense, it's not good to please people in this way, right? Because it's selfish. It has a selfish tendency. This type of people-pleasing has the effect of being self-serving, not in the service of others. And for this slave, there is seemingly no concern for one's own conscience or regard for the Lord, but only to make oneself appear better in the eyes of men. So please let me challenge you to not let this point pass you by, but try to examine your heart to see if you've developed a habit of eye service when others are around. This type of behavior or an attitude has no place in the Christian life. The second thing that Paul considers important to talk about with the slaves who are at Colossae was what godly obedience does look like. Okay, so we've looked at what it doesn't look like, but now let's look at what it does look like. All right, so as slaves, godly obedience is to be obedience from a singleness of heart, right? Obedience from a singleness of heart. The word sincerity here means single. According to Zodiates, it's used in the New Testament only in a moral sense as the opposite of duplicity. This type of obedience does not have the attachment of ulterior motive. There's a singleness of heart and a motive in regard to the slave's obedience. The slave does his or her work for the master at the same pace in and out of the master's sight, in and out of the master's presence. There's a focused concentration of the will that does not vary and produces consistent behavior all the time. There's no different motive on the part of the slave to be recognized and rewarded. The slave's motivation is to honor their earthly master. It's from the heart. The heart is set as the seat of desires, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our will. It's often used interchangeably with the mind. Daniel, when he made up his mind that he would not defile himself and eat the king's food, the Hebrew language there, he made up his heart. He made up his heart. It's often used interchangeably. There's nothing duplicitous in the heart of the slave, but the slave is singly devoted to serving the master day in and day out. Now, although we mentioned it briefly, what's the primary motivation for the slave in this singleness of heart? What does our text say? It's the fear of the Lord, right? He fears the Lord. That's why he's motivated to serve in this way. A believer's life is to be lived knowing that nothing is hidden from him from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's someone far greater that we will give an account to beyond an earthly master. The fear of the Lord is behind the slave's diligent work on behalf of the master. The fear of the Lord occurs when one rightly comprehends who God is and rightly apprehends who he himself is in light of him. For the believer, our God has the rights to our every thought. He has the rights to our every word. He has the right to our every motive. He has the right to our every deed. Do you and I live with the same fear? Same fear that's required here of the slave? Do we understand that we're going to give an account for all of our work, all of our labor? Whether we have an employer or whether we work for ourselves, we have to do our work fearing the Lord. Secondly, a slave's godly obedience is to look like obedience from out of the soul. What's Paul say here in verse 23? Look at verse 23 with me. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever you do. Paul knows that a slave's work could take on anything that the master desires, so he uses this phrase, whatever you're doing. It's as if he recalls his words in verse 17, you know, whatever you do in word or deed. And he applies the same principle to the slave's work. He adds to that phrase an imperative, do your work heartily. The imperative stated, it's literally, do your work out from the soul. Those are the words, out from the soul. Now, this could be an instance where they're using heart and soul interchangeably, but I think Paul uses the word soul here on purpose to point out one's individual identity. With every bit of their life force thrown into their work, they're doing it for the Lord. It goes beyond doing it because they're determined. It goes beyond doing it, and it takes it to them doing it because that's who they are in their soul, right? It's who they are in their inner being. This is so far away from doing something begrudgingly or with as little effort as one can get away with. It's working from one's soul because it's who they are at their core. John Kitchen aptly states it this way, quote, our work is defined not by our outward circumstance, but by inward character, end quote. Do your work the best that you can because it's the right thing to do. The right thing is what you want to do as a follower of Christ. Give it your all from the core of your being. Thirdly, a slave's godly obedience is to look like obedience as for the Lord, as for the Lord. Paul also says here in verse 23, as for the Lord rather than for men. The kind of admonition here elevates the slave out of his present condition and makes him a slave to the King of Kings. His primary motivation is working for the Lord and not for his own earthly master. The effect is that they end up serving their human masters as though they're serving the Lord himself. What Paul does here is he transforms the slave's work for an earthly and fleshly master into an act of worship coming from the soul as the slave does their work from the Lord. Their obedience through their work is for the Lord who saved them rather than for men. This work isn't just for the benefit of a man. It isn't accomplished simply for the master's approval or any potential reward that they might gain on earth. The slave's ambition is to rise much higher than any of that he does for his work on earth, but for his heavenly master. It's what he's to do his work for. And although the slave is still bound to his earthly master, he's now liberated in his mindset, right? He's liberated here because he's doing his work for the King of Kings. He's a slave to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I challenge us this morning to take this command to a slave and apply it to our own work? Do you struggle at work to have a good attitude? Do you feel that some of your labor assigned by your employer is menial and undignified? Do you feel as though you're always getting the trash jobs thrown at you to complete? Maybe none of that applies to you, and you're simply feeling as though your labor just isn't recognized as it should. Maybe your supervisor or your manager who asks you to do something and you do it, then he takes complete credit for the work that you've done. If any of this remotely touches your situation, maybe I challenge you to take up the same obedient posture, to do your work as for the Lord rather than for men. When you receive an assignment or a task from your boss, treat it as if it came from the Lord Christ himself. Again, John Kitchen makes this point very well when he says, quote, "If in our hearts we are able to transform any earthly duty, no matter how lowly, demeaning, or distasteful, into an act of worship rendered out from our hearts and up to God, then we are able to find joy in our work, whatever it may be or require, and a level of effectiveness that is impossible on merely a human plane." End quote. So let's transform our work into worship, because that is what it is. We're doing it for the Lord. Fourthly, a slave's godly obedience is to look like obedience for a heavenly inheritance. Please look at verse 24 with me. Paul says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now, in this verse, we find the underlying reason for the slave's work that is out from the soul. The slave is to work this way because he knows that he will receive from the Lord. Ultimately, his wages are not earthly in nature. Once again, Paul elevates the slave's condition to receiving remuneration in heaven. The slave may be paying off an earthly debt, but all the while, he is still working diligently because he knows that there's far more to come in heaven. Paul calls the slave yet again to look beyond their earthly condition, beyond their earthly situation, and look to heaven for one's compensation. Look beyond the present task, beyond the immediate, beyond the master-slave relationship. Even look beyond this life to the life that you will have with the Lord for all eternity. Make heaven your focus. Make your aim and your concentration heaven while in the midst of your work. Some of you may know about the Stanford Achievement Test. Have you ever heard of that, the SAT? But a lesser-known Stanford test is more applicable to our point of looking for an inheritance, and that comes later, and it's the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. Have you ever heard of it? The Stanford Marshmallow Experiment? So don't take my word for it. You can go look it up. It's out there. You will find everything from the original studies to those who have duplicated the study for their own purposes with videos to educate and entertain you. So these tests, the Stanford Marshmallow Experience, started in the late 1960s and the early 1970s. And the premise of the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment was to test a child's ability to delay their own gratification. So they would place a 4 to 6 year old child in a room by themselves and put a plate in front of them with one marshmallow on that plate. The child was told that the marshmallow was theirs and that they could eat it if they desired to do so. However, the child was also told that if you wait until someone returned, you'd get another marshmallow in addition to the marshmallow that's put before you. So the adult would leave and return after a period of about 15 minutes. Watching some of the modern attempts to reduplicate this experiment that were posted online are pretty funny. The reactions of each child are different once the adult leaves. They video recording it through a one-way mirrored glass. Some of the kids sit and stare at the marshmallow for a while. Some play with it. Some pick it up and lick it and put it back down. Others will distract themselves, cover their eyes, turn around so they can't see it, pull on their pigtails, kick the desk, sing a song, get up and dance, walk around the room, even pick up a book and put it right in front of the marshmallow so they can't see the marshmallow. There were some videos where they put more than one child in the room, each with their own marshmallow in front of them, and there's dialogue that goes on. It's hilarious. Aside from the entertainment value, there are more interesting aspects of the study that I was interested in. You see, they tracked these children that they gave these tests to in the 1960s and 1970s all the way through the early 2000s. And following up with these children at regular intervals along the way. And the results that came out of the experiment are instructive. They're challenging. They're thought-provoking. Those children who waited for the additional marshmallow were found to be exceptions in the following areas. They had higher SAT scores. They had lower levels of substance abuse. They had lower BMI, or less prone to obesity, and became adolescents whose parents rated them as more academically and socially competent, verbally fluent, rational, attentive, planful, and able to deal with frustration and stress. In general, they found that those who were able to endure, persevere, and persist at not eating the marshmallow were overall more successful in life. Why am I talking about marshmallows? It's about delayed gratification. It's about understanding that there's something better to come. Delayed gratification, or the knowledge that something better in heaven is coming later, is what the slaves are being encouraged to do by Paul. Another two words he uses here to focus their attention beyond their earthly labor. Paul uses the terms reward and inheritance, right? Paul's already spoken to the Colossians of their inheritance. If you look back in chapter 1, he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Earthly slaves are not excluded from a heavenly inheritance. However, it is true that most slaves on earth were legally prohibited from receiving an earthly inheritance, which makes this reward of the inheritance all the more special and all the more impactful for a slave. This inheritance, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1:4, is an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, do you think that's something that slaves could get a hold of? Why do you think in early America there were so many Negro spirituals? What were they singing about? Heaven, crossing over Jordan. They're looking to an inheritance that goes beyond their state, their earthly state. Now, while none of us are slaves today, we make ourselves slaves of this world by primarily working for our own earthly benefit. Far too many Christians today are dreaming earthly dreams. Perhaps some of you here are just thinking about the next big house, the next piece of land. You want to build yourself a garage. You want to build yourself a barn. You want to do this. You want to do that. And that's your focus, and that's your goal, and that's your aim. They're working to gain here so that they may build something nice here for themselves. They have dreams of property and houses and comfort and personal fulfillment. The attainment of those things in and of itself is not wrong. But what can be wrong, though, is the motivation for your work. I don't know what that is. Only you know that. Jesus speaks to this when he delivered his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19-21. He says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you think these slaves had their heart was in heaven because that's where the treasure was? Absolutely. How's it with you, brother? How's it with you, sister? What are you treasuring? Where are you treasuring it? For some of us, this may be the area we need to give the most attention. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that labor is not in vain in the Lord. Go back to Ecclesiastes. I've just been reading through it in my personal quiet time in the morning. Go back and read Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity under the sun. Solomon, who lived a life, a full life, seeking wisdom, seeking folly, seeking all kinds of things. He experienced everything that there's to experience. And what does he say? It's all vanity under the sun. Brothers and sisters, your work for the Lord is not in vain. Be diligent, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in that work. Fifthly, a slave's godly obedience is to look like obedience ultimately to the Lord Christ. Please look at the last part of verse 24 with me again. Paul says, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Not only does this statement remind them again of just who it is they're working for, it names the one from whom the inheritance will come, the Lord Christ. Modern translations and most commentators are out of step here. There's no conjunction linking it to the previous section. The word serve can also be read as an imperative, and most commentators translate it as such. So, the word translated as serve is also doulos, which should be translated primarily as slave, as we've already seen. So a legitimate, potentially better translation to this is, be slaves of the Lord Christ. Or serve the Lord Christ. No matter how it's translated, the point is made clear that their true and ultimate master is Christ. The term for Lord is also translated as master or owner. Placing Lord and Christ together here centers everything that's been said prior to this and is the fundamental truth that is the center of all the commands that we're getting from verse 18 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord Christ is used to refer to Christ as being the slave's master. Today, though you're not in earthly slavery, will you acknowledge with me that Christ owns you if you're a believer, if you're a follower of His? He owns you. He's bought you with a price. You're enslaved now to Him. Paul now provides the reason for which he gave us the statement, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And here we find what the absence of godly obedience brings. What does the absence of godly obedience bring? Please read verse 25 with me. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. What we find here is the absence of godly obedience brings impartial consequences for the one who does wrong. Impartial consequences for the one who does wrong. He who does wrong. Now, some have tried to make this refer to the masters in the next verse, or to both the slaves and the masters, but it's situated such here in the language, indicating that it is he who does wrong is referring to the slave that he's been speaking about. Remember, Paul may be including this here because of the sticky situation that Onesimus has found himself in with his own master, Philemon. Paul doesn't deny that Philemon has certain rights as he writes him in the letter to Philemon. He's careful to give Philemon room to make a wise decision on what he should do with Onesimus. He also uses the same term there, referring to Onesimus, in Philemon he uses it, as one who has done wrong. However, it appears here that he also wants those who are fellow slaves in Colossae with Onesimus to know that even though they're a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ now, that they will receive the consequences for any wrong that they do from their earthly masters. He may want them to know that they cannot do wrong and avoid any penalty, as he is now trying to relieve Onesimus from the penalty that Philemon may exact on him. All right? You do something wrong at work, you may get fired. All right? You're not going to get relief from that. The Lord is not going to miraculously keep you from getting fired if you do something. Now, if you don't, and you know, then you can count that as a blessing from God, but you may receive that earthly penalty. In other words, just because they rightly understand their true master to be Christ, they're still bound to an earthly master. They will bear the consequences of any wrong that they may do. However, when we get to the last phrase there, and that without partiality, because of its connection with the previous verse, it seems best to understand these impartial consequences in an ultimate sense as well. Like, if you don't receive those impartial consequences here, you will one day. Right? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment. After that comes the judgment. How is it with you? Do you live your life with the knowledge and the expectation that you will stand before God to give an account? Not only for your work, but for how you stewarded the money and the property that he's given to you. Well, the second relationship we need to discuss briefly, really quick this morning regarding putting on godly character towards our family household relationship is that of the masters towards the slave relationship. We've been talking all this time about the slave toward the master. Now, this part's going to go quick, so just hang on. Please look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, clearly, this verse should have been kept with the preceding verses in chapter 3, right? It shouldn't have started out chapter 4. It should have been verse 26 at the end of chapter 3. But having addressed the slaves and their responsibilities to their masters according to the flesh, as well as their master in heaven, Paul now turns to the slave owners and gives them a command of their own. As a believer and a slave owner, they were to grant their slaves justice and fairness. They were to grant or bestow upon their slaves or be the source of both justice and fairness for them. They were to provide for their slaves that which was right and fair. Right? The word for justice means that which is right or pertaining to that which is right or that which is just. They were not to be unjust towards their slaves. The word for fairness comes from a word which means equal or like and can be translated as what is equitable. It does not mean that they were to treat them with equality, as some have suggested, but as when these two words are often used together to mean thoughtful fairness. That's how they should treat their slaves, with thoughtful fairness. Slaves were to be treated fairly. Why were the masters to treat their slaves justly and fairly? They were to treat slaves justly and fairly, knowing you also have a master. Knowing you also have a master. Authority does not stop with the Christian slave owner. There's someone greater to whom the Christian master will answer. That someone is also the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a slave is to know that from the Lord they will receive the reward of the inheritance, the master is to know that they have a master in heaven. The buck doesn't stop with them. It stops with him. There's a higher authority, and ultimately the slave owner will be responsible and have to answer to their master in heaven. The masters have something in common with their slaves, and that is they both have a master in heaven. Both slave and master are aware of this, and they share that common knowledge, as Paul lays out for the church here in Colossae. Are you an earthly employer? Do you employ people? Give directions to your employees with the knowledge that you will answer to God for how you treated them. Are you treating them rightly? Are you treating them fairly? Are you paying them properly? Do you give preferential treatment to some and treat others poorly? If you are, know that you have a master in heaven, and he will judge us for those actions, for how we treated them. Well, I pray that you'll take these thoughts, these attitudes, these commands, these principles that we've been covering today, this morning, and take them to heart. Apply them within every one of us has authority and submission in our life. Every one of us. How are we responding to those relationships of authority and submission today? And let me finish by saying this. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ and you've never acknowledged his lordship. You've never become his slave. He is a kind and gracious master. Why don't you give your life to him today? He paid a price, a great price, so that you might be part of his family. I implore you, become his slave today if you're not his. Leave your current master, Satan, self, self-pleasure. Acknowledge the great price that was paid for you in Christ's death and trust your life to him today. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the word that teaches us about authority and submission and service. Lord, may you be glorified in the time that we've had this morning. May the truths of these of your word resonate within the hearts and lives of those at Calvary Community Church. Lord, may this church be found steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And may their motivation be that they're doing it for you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their master in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.